when pagan sin comes to the church, and a lot of it lives right there in that castle. We didn't know that, but no, I just like that castle. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13, 1 Corinthians 5. And if you have your Bible, electronically or however, you might want to turn there and be able to follow through. Because this was just me reading what he said and then trying to explain it in words and concepts that I think we can understand. To not find out how I can preach a message that I want to give to you, but to find out what message I need to preach. To find out what I need to emphasize. What happens when one of our members, not everybody that's here is a member, but a member has come before the deacons and myself and has said, I am a Christian. And perhaps I need to be baptized, but with that, then I would like to become a member of Open Door Baptist Church. Now, what that means is that they are claiming to be a Christian. They're claiming to be freed from the bondage of sin. It doesn't mean that they are perfect. It doesn't mean that they are superior Christian virtues. It just means they're saved. And then begins part of our growth and our maturity. There may come a time when one of the members is discovered in some way to have a life-dominating sin that the Bible says indicates they're not saved. You and I can't judge that. I mean, I can't judge whether you're saved or not. You know, all I can do is look at your pretty faces. But it doesn't tell what's in your heart. God sees that. But when God tells us that there are marks that no longer shows that this person is telling the truth when they say they're Christians, then he says we have to deal with that. So you and I need to understand how that works. Let's look then, first of all, in a pagan culture, sin will appear in the church. This is one of those things we can just count on. The question is, how do we deal with it? We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 8. Now, the sin at Corinth was fornication. Fornication, a big word that just means immorality. It is immorality in all of its forms. In fact, the word fornication is used symbolically of being unfaithful to Christ, of or of God the Father, even in the Old Testament. The idea that they would play around with other gods, and this is like adultery. So he says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and, shaking his head, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, he doesn't just mean their ethnic background, the fact that they were not Jews. He means unsaved Gentiles. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, and then you have the church. And this is both Jew and Gentile. Now, not so much Jew and Gentile as they were Christians. But he says, you have in your church a sin that's not even named among the heathen Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Leon Morris, in his commentary, believes that the emphasis of the word commonly, it is reported commonly, that the emphasis in the Greek is actually, that this is actually reported among you, is the idea here. Actually reported that. In this case, the sin was very serious, but frankly, it's not quite clear to us. What does it mean to have your father's wife? He doesn't say your mother, and he could have, that we have the words for that. But you take a pagan culture, and you find that people are divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. I was mentioning to Jeb Porter about this message, and he said, yeah, he said, I recognized that anything can happen, and he actually read an account where a man married a woman that was maybe 5 to 10 years younger than him, and as they were married and were checking out some medical things, he found out that she was his daughter. When he was a teenager, he had relations with a young lady who gave birth, but he didn't really know much about it. And then, so 5 to 10 years later, you know, he finds that she was attractive, and they got married. It was his father and daughter. You can expect all kinds of things happening. So, what's the song? I married my own grandpa, or I married. I'm my own grandpa. You heard that song? So his dad married somebody that, anyway, funny song. So we don't know exactly what this was, and it's not worthwhile for us to get into all that. Leon Morris said, the exact sin meant is not clear. The Corinthians knew the details, so there was no necessary for Paul to go be more explicit. His father's wife probably does not mean his mother, else Paul could have said so. What is quite clear is that an illicit union of a particularly unsavory kind had been contracted. Something that even the Gentiles would go, oh, I don't think that's even good. So fornication, as I'm using it, is the broad meaning of immorality. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word meant to commit fornication, to be a harlot, to play the harlot, not actually have that as your occupation, but to act as though you were. In the New Testament, the Greek word means adultery, immorality after marriage, fornication, which is immorality before marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, all kinds of stuff, as you got into the broader Gentile world. So the sin was fornication. How did the church respond? Well, point B, the church's response was pride instead of piety. Piety means being pious, but pious means being holy, reacting in a holy way. He says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up with pride. And have not rather mourned, grieved, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. One who is naming the name of Christ and says, yes, I'm a proud member of the Corinthian church here, is doing this, and you're just letting it happen and reacting in pride. It's hard for me to get my mind around that idea. But he cites pride as the essential fault. Pride here, at least, refused to acknowledge sin in the church. I don't know whether it was, yeah, we see what he's doing, but isn't it great that even though we sin, God's grace is greater than our sin? Paul deals with that in Romans. He says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Christ said that those who mourn, those who are grieving over sin, will be blessed. But these were not grieving over this. They were not seeing how awful this was for this man's life and for this man's testimony. Such sin should have produced great mourning in the congregation. That's his term. What you should have done was to mourn, to grieve over this. This means you're not in pride, puffed up, saying, how dare he do this to our church? That's not the reaction he wanted. You see that? That's the worldly response to this type of thing. He's dragging our name through the dirt. Rather, they mourned to say that one of ours who knew the truth, who is here with us, has given himself to this. Pride refused to acknowledge sin in the church. Christ said that those who mourn will be blessed. Such sin should have produced great mourning in the congregation. And I am always impressed by Moses' reaction to the sin of Israel. Let me give you some examples here, and there's a lot of scripture, but this is just to give you in the context what I'm looking at. Numbers 14, 3 to 5. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? This is where they actually said, yeah, we better go back and be slaves. And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. And what did Moses say? Go ahead, stupid. No. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. What did they do falling on their faces? They were mourning. They were weeping. They were saying, oh God, you're hearing this. Again, number 16, 1 to 4. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were the top dogs. And they came knocking on his tent. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Or the Hebrew here, it is much for you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Who made you boss? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He did not say, how dare you talk to me like that? He said, oh no. Again in Numbers 20, verses 5 and 6. They're arguing with him. Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs, of vines or pomegranates, neither is any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. If we were to have, and Moses must have looked to the sky and said, really, God, when he was inspired to write, that Moses was meek above all the men of the earth. You know, this doesn't sound like I'm very meek when I say this, but this was the words he got. But he was. That didn't seem to be much of a proud bone in his body. They come raking him over the coals for doing what God told him. And he said, oh no, they're doing it again. If such mourning in the Corinthian church had happened, they would have probably resolved the matter. They would have excommunicated the man, which means dissolving his membership to the church. And to do that, to encourage him to repent. We have heard of excommunication by the Roman Catholic Church, which means, no, you can't join the church and be saved. You have to be out of the church and go to hell. And this is a foolish way of thinking about what this idea is. This is saying, we have voted you in as a member. We now vote you out because we can no longer agree with your assessment that you are a Christian. By seeing what you're doing in your life, this violates the very idea. Let's look then at the judgment of the guilty person, verses 3 to 5. We see that Paul says that his spiritual leadership was ready to judge. Now, this is an interesting thing. To judge here would be as if he were there to vote about this man. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged or determined already. This word judged is the word for determined. I've made this decision. As though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. This word judge, Strong's 29:19, is krino, and often translated to judge. It means to have separated, to have selected or to have chosen. So this is to make a very strong decision. Now, in a case like this, that would be judgment, where I am judging him that he should be excommunicated. Paul said he had already decided what should have happened. Now, the point here is that he did not need to be there in person to see and perhaps be influenced by seeing the man and the woman. Oh, well, seeing what they're going through, I understand. No, he says, there's none of that. This was just wrong. Today, we're talking about going to trial, and the people are saying, but why did he do it? That's not really the question. The question is, if he did it, then the judgment should come. Why he did it is an entirely different question, but that's what we're hearing today. He's saying, no, I don't need to be there. I don't need to examine why he did what he did. I don't need to hear their sad story. That it was done is enough. What he did was wrong must not be named among Christian church members. So his spiritual leadership was ready to judge. And then the spiritual follow-up ship should act. If you are following my leading, then you should act. Verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, assembled, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, not for the destruction of the soul, but for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, I don't know if this man's saved. I know that he's acting like he isn't. But he needs to be made aware of that acting in such a way brings into doubt his testimony that he's saved. Now, we don't know if he's saved or not. We can't tell from the outside. But if he is affected by this, saying, my church said I can't be a member doing this, then maybe he says, maybe I ought to rethink this. Maybe I need to get saved. Now, these terrible words, deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They describe the act of excommunication from the local church. Leon Morris again. The idea underlying this is that outside the church is the sphere of Satan. To be expelled from the church of Christ is to be delivered over into that region where Satan holds sway. It is a very forcible expression for the loss of all Christian privileges. Now, it seems to me that there's a little more to this. There is, in this sense, to be out from underneath the authority of the church is to find that person then exposed to Satan. There seems to be, within God's plan of authority, God is the boss, but to handle the day by day, in fact, the hour by hour things of life, he has appointed parents over children. God's authority in the home are the parents. He has told the wife that she is to obey the husband. God has made him authority, and he is protecting her, that his rules should be made in the idea of protection. And so the church authority has some umbrella of protection over those who are submitting to that authority. I don't know the ins and outs of this, but he says when you take him out, you expose him to the destruction of the flesh by Satan. The idea would be that God actually covers and protects when we are submitting to God-given authority. When we say, I'll do whatever I want, thank you very much. I'll do what I want when I want it. God says, well, then the protection goes away. Wives that leave the authority of the husband find damage done to themselves and others. Children who become the prodigal children and leave the authority of the parents find themselves damaged by such decisions, and all the way through. Paul understands the offender to be saved, but he needs to be rebuked, and he needs to suffer consequences within the church fellowship. The church should be that encouragement to grow, that encouragement to recognize sin as evil, as exceedingly sinful. But this wasn't happening for this guy. Paul will tell the Corinthians in chapter 11 that sinning, we read it this morning, that sinning against the Lord can bring weakness, sickness, and even death. He calls it sleep because the Christian body will wake up at the resurrection of Christ. Such suffering tends to bring the sinful Christian back to God, especially when it's mentioned that you are no longer under the authority of God through this church. They say, well, we just didn't want to do it. But he actually brings up then the consequences of inaction. I'm the type of guy that just hates confrontation. I'd rather suffer than confront people, you know. So my wife's often saying, you should have honked at that guy. I don't want to do that. Not my job to try to give him driving instructions by my horn, you know. I'll just back off. I get something at the restaurant. It's not quite what I ordered, but it looks good. So I just don't want to get into confrontation. Never been that way. It worried me that I was so weak in character that I never was confrontational, but found out what it really countered. I was all right. But he talks about, what if you just don't do anything, which for me would be a lot easier, but I can't do nothing about this. He says, first of all, I have to rebuke their attitude. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying, your boasting, your prideful attitude is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, leaven, as I understand it, is not quite the same as yeast, but it's the same idea. And that is, you mingle some yeast among the dough, and then you let it sit, and finally it works its way. I don't know, bacterial or whatever it is, that works all the way through that. And then it will rise up and be bread. He says, you are harboring a sin within the church that will spread because you're not taking action. For some reason, the church was glorying, even boasting in this evil situation. Paul says that such an attitude would spread the evil throughout the church. He did it, no problem. Pagan cultures begin to idealize certain sins. Today, when someone proclaims they are gay, the world says, oh, that's sweet. They're so brave. We should honor them. We should mourn. We should be sad for them because they're damaging themselves and others. The rebuke of their attitude. And then he gives them the appeal to remove the evil. In the first part of verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Doesn't sound really good in English, does it? You may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Now, he's picturing here at the time of the Passover, when they had the time of the Jewish Passover, they had no yeast in no leaven in the entire house. It was like they did spring cleaning and check under the seat cushions or the couch and see if there's any leaven hiding in there, you know, because you sweep it out, wash the walls, clean the floors, dust the ceiling. We don't want any leaven at all. And so it became a picture of sin, and he's using it as that here. God sometimes called the Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews went through a ritual house cleaning to rid it of any remaining leaven. And he says, that's what you need to do. And continuing the idea of the Passover, he says in verses 7b and 8, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed or is slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, word for holy day, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The argument from their position as Christians that Christ was sacrificed like the Passover lamb. He says, you need to have it clear because you are dealing with God passing over you in judgment because Christ was slain. And then he says, comparing Jesus to the Passover, his blood applied to us keeps God's plague of sin from taking our lives. All right, dealing with this, we see Roman numeral 2, handling such cases with other sins. The fact that it happened here with fornication, he says, well, that's the thing that brings it to my mind, but you need to be on the lookout for other things. So let's broaden our understanding of this. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. First of all, clarifying former instructions. 1 Corinthians 9 through 11, the earlier instructions, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So this doesn't seem to be an epistle that we have, because this is 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about one that he wrote earlier. But he said, I told you not to company with, to fellowship with fornicators. So Paul had called the offense an act of fornication. He reminds them that he had written already to them not to company with such. Now, he says, let me be more specific. The meaning of those instructions. He says, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, 11, yet, what I meant there was not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, if you're going away from all known sin, where are you going to go? You have to set up a new colony on the moon. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. That's who I was talking about. Or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. That's what he means by keeping company, by inviting him over for a friendly lunch. That's the fellowship, you see. So don't fellowship with them. Don't treat them like a fellow believer. So he points out that his meaning was not to withdraw from all known sin in the world. It was particularly to withdraw from so-called Christians given to life-dominating sins. And he lists them for us. Now, it's a relatively short list. But let me expand a little bit what he means. He says, fornicator. This is immorality. So find out what immorality is, and is it then a sin that is characterizing their life? Then the word covetous, he speaks of it as given to covetous materialism, where their life is all about looking, lusting, taking, wishing, hoping from getting it from others. Then he mentions an idolater. This is worshiping false gods, which in Greece, in this time, much of the false idolatry was actually a house of prostitution. Then he says, or a railer, this is one who abuses somebody else with their words. This is what railing on somebody is, where they just unload on you. We actually did have a situation where we had to bring a member before the congregation for railing. We tried everything we could to get this to be resolved, but then she and her husband resigned from the church before that was done. She would not repent of her railing. And then he mentions a drunkard, one who's given to drunkenness. And then he ends with an extortioner. Now, an extortioner would be one who obtains something, such as money or information, from another by using force, by threats, or other unacceptable methods. So he says, if you find people who are characterized by this, then you have to say you can't be a member until that changes. So, when a professed believer is characterized by these sins, it's not that you have stolen or that you fall back and steal something, but that you become a thief, that you are characterized by that sin, that we must refuse to have fellowship with him. Now, the principles involved, we see this in verses 12 and 13. It is not the Christian's duty to judge the unsaved. Now, we've had this mythological concept of the church that we gather together to celebrate how wonderful we are. And this is why people say, well, I'm not going to go to that church. They're hypocrites. They got people who sin. I got news for you. We do sin. And I sin. And I wish I didn't. But I'm growing and I'm trying to do right, and I'm hoping you will. But we're working at it, you see. We're working at it. That's who we are. This is not the place where we exalt on how great we are. This is a hospital where we're trying to get better. But I hear this when people talking about how wonderful the revival was. They shut down all the bars in the town. Actually, I'm glad that bars would shut down. I'm glad that all bad places would shut down. It's a place of evil, place of drunkenness, place of murder. If you see all these shootings and stuff happen 3 o'clock in the morning outside the bar, nightclubs with evil things. I'm glad they're shut down, but that is not our job. We are not to judge the unsaved. Here's his question. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Without what? Outside the church. Outside the realm of Christianity. He says, do you think I'm supposed to be judging the lost? Now, you and I will recognize the awfulness of their sin, but we're trying to win them to Christ. We're not trying to snub them, to look down on them. We're trying to win them. So readjust your thinking about the Christian church trying to straighten out the world. It's not what we're here about. It's not what we're doing. John Calvin said it this way. Paul is speaking here of the jurisdiction that belongs peculiarly to the church. I don't know what he's quoting here, but he had quotes around this. The Lord had furnished us with this power, the word meaning authority, that we may exercise it upon those who belong to his household. For this chastisement is a part of discipline which is confined to the church and does not extend to strangers. We do not therefore pronounce upon them their condemnation, the unsaved, because the Lord has not subjected them to our cognizance. I had to look it up. This is the court's right to deal with an issue. Or jurisdiction. In so far as that chastisement and censure are concerned about the unsaved, he says, that's not up to us. We are therefore constrained to leave them to the judgment of God. He'll take care of that. It's not up to us. Let me quickly finish. It is the Christian's duty to judge fellow members. So he says in the second part of verse 12, do not ye judge them that are within? He says, aren't you doing that at all? We must shun the professed believer to urge him to repent and to give up his sin. Now Christ, and I really don't have the time for this, but I got to take you to Matthew 18, because Christ set this up. This is the way it needs to be handled. So let's look at Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And let me just expand it a little bit while we're reading it. Moreover, Christ said, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The first step you do when you find somebody sinful is you go talk to them personally. You don't tell everybody about it. You go to them. And you say, I'm not sure what you meant when you said that, or I'm not sure if you understood what was going on, or I saw you doing this and I just wanted to talk to you about it. And they say, oh, I should have thought of that. That was wrong. I'm so sorry. He says, well, if he shall hear thee, what? Thou hast gained thy brother. That's what you went there to talk to him about. Can I get him back? Can I be assured that he's upset about what he did? That you didn't mean what he said. You've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, if he says, yeah, I said what I said, you know, then you don't give up. Take with thee one or two more. So two of you, or at most three, come back. And now that information has spread to a smaller circle. A small circle, but a larger group. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, because he says, if this happens to where he's not going to change, then we have to take it to the church, and you'll represent it to the church with two or three witnesses. And if he shall neglect to hear them, it could be that when the two or three come, they say, yeah, I've just carried this on. My pride's carried it on too far. I'm sorry, guys, would you? Please forgive me. You know, okay, settled, done with. Praise God. We don't have to tell the church. But he says, if they neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. The word assembly here. The church hadn't begun when Christ was talking about this. The church. But they had assemblies. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican, be an unsaved person. Now, if he neglect to hear the church, this means that once you tell the church, that's not the time for the judgment. It's the time for the church to get involved and talk to this person and try to plead with them to get back. It was at that stage when we were dealing with the woman who was railing that I was asking each of them to try to win her back, try to get her to see the wrong of what she had done. And it was that when they stopped the process and left the church on their own. So, that's it. You're trying to win them back. But if they don't, then you treat them like an unsaved person, because that's what they're acting like. That's what they're showing themselves to be. Now, we're not trying to be unkind to unsaved people, are we? We're trying to win them. But we win them by giving of ourselves to them without having close fellowship. Be careful about having close fellowship with unsaved people, because you tend to excuse them. You tend to let it go. You say, well, they're a nice person. Yeah, but they're going to hell. Come on, you know. So the goal is to restore a brother to proper fellowship by restoring him to proper testimony of godliness and holy separation from the world. Quickly then, it is God's duty to judge the unsaved, verse 13a, but them that are without, outside the church, outside of salvation, God judgeth. And I've given you here a list of verses that all are talking about God judging. So I'm going to assume that you see these lists and you say, well, that's a lot of verses, okay, without taking you all the way through that. We'll take you from the Old Testament into the New Testament, Romans and Hebrews, and finally Jude, who just jumps on top of them. Look at this. Jude, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these false teachers, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's gone fire. He's not having any part of this stuff, see. And God is judging. And finally this, Christians are to focus on their duties. Not worry about how bad the world is. They're unsaved. That's what they do. He says in the last part of verse 13, Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We're not laughing about this, are we? We're not happy that this man has to be removed from the membership. We're mourning. We're grieving. And we're doing this to help shake them awake to what they're doing. You can't live like that if you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, will make open the counsels of the hearts. Things you planned, he's going to open it up. And then shall every man have praise of God if there is praise due. So, if and when, as it happens, we are constrained to deal with it in that way, lovingly, carefully, mournfully, let's be prepared when pagan sin comes to the church. Father, we ask then that you might strengthen us with the understanding that sin is something that is bad for us, bad for our family, bad for our church, bad for the community, bad for our nation. And to excuse it is just foolishness. To excuse it is to deal with it outside of love and outside of the sadness of the tragedy of sin. Father, we are not here today to point out someone who has a life-dominating sin. We are here to strengthen our hearts to understand that if this time comes, we're not going to be thought of as an extremist if we excommunicate someone from the membership roll. But Father, we ask that you might help us to have, even in the whole process, the godly, God-fearing, loving attitude that says we do what we have to do to be the best for this person, to let them know that sin has its consequences and that removing them from the church membership roll actually does somehow expose them with increased danger to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, weakness, sickness, even death. With heads bowed, eyes closed, the invitation that I want to give you is this. Are you willing to take God's word for what he says has to be done if you find a person who claims to be a Christian but is practicing a life-dominating sin? Are you willing just to bow and say, Yes, Lord, that's the job you've given us. It's not a pleasant job, but we give in to that. We obey that. If you say, Pastor, I'm just wrestling with that. I don't know that I could do that. Then, my friend, you're going to need to ask God for forgiveness because you are disobeying, in essence, the very plain truth that he's given. If you need prayer about this, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to think God's way about this. I need to submit to God's way in this. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might help us to see it's not our job to be burly and hateful and spread the news to everybody around, but to very gently, carefully, step by step, urge people to turn from their sin. Help us then, however, to recognize that even as we come to and participate in Open Door Baptist Church, we are not interested in finding it spoiled and ruined and a breeding place of sin by letting sin continue when we find that sin is being indulged in that will hurt the church. We commit ourselves then to do what you've told us to do, even as you've told us through this passage in 1 Corinthians. I pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.